Let's return to our study from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of saints. Last week we looked at what we can study about the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church. The communion of saints is the Holy Catholic Church. The word saints in this creed is being used as we understand it. Usually in Scripture, it is referring to believers. Believers are called saints in Scripture. Maybe you remember in our study of Romans, Paul writes, I believe in chapter 1, of the persons who the letter is directed to, they are the people who are called to be saints. And the communion of saints is really the fellowship that believers have with one another. I'd like to suggest this. It seems like it should be this way, that the bond, the communion, the relationship that the saints have together in the church should be the strongest union of anywhere in the world. Even stronger than the bonded relationship between families, blood relationship. And you know how precious that is to you, how much we all care about our relationships with parents and children and grandchildren and cousins and so on. I mean, this is a strong, strong relationship, and it should be. But I wonder if maybe the relationship within the church shouldn't even be stronger than that. Family relationships here upon the earth are temporal. Relationships within the church, among those who are truly regenerate, are eternal. And let's begin our study of Scripture here with a passage in Matthew chapter 12. I want to have us consider an implication of an incident here that is recorded for us. Matthew 12, at the end of the chapter, verses 46 to 50. You realize, of course, that Jesus had brothers. He also had sisters. His mother was Mary. He was conceived of a virgin. But we understand that he had what we would call half-brothers and sisters, the children born naturally after he had been birthed. I guess we'd say supernaturally, it was conception was supernatural. He had half-brothers who were the natural children of Mary and Joseph, and they come into the picture here. So let me read here, beginning in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus seems to imply there that the relationship with his spiritual family, those who do the will of God, is even a higher relationship than that with his blood family. Now, of course, the ideal, what we'd really all like to have, is that all of our natural family become a part of the spiritual family, right? And I do think that God often graciously does convert whole families. We can't demand that of him. But it is interesting, I think, that we find in the book of Acts that Jesus' brothers were converted. Nothing's ever said about the sisters. But anyway, I just think this passage implies something significant, that this family, known as the church and the communion of saints, should be the tightest bond of relationship that can be found anywhere. What makes this communion of saints possible? What makes it possible is union with Christ. If we have union with Christ, all who do have a union with one another as well. And we do have that. Let's look at our union with Christ, and I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6. By the way, while you're turning to Romans 6, I did want to mention this too. There's a lot of information available. If you want to study further on the communion of saints, you'll notice in the bulletin the Heidelberg Catechism, question 55. You can look at that, and there's scripture verses there to help you. Particularly, if you want to study on the communion of saints, go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. That's what the chapter is. It's about the communion of saints. And what's particularly significant about that is there's so many fine commentaries on that confessional available to us. Dr. Sproul has recently written one, and you can get some good insights on this particular subject from him. G.I. Williamson is a man who's written a commentary on the confessional. I found some of the things that he wrote very helpful, and I'll share some of them with you in this message today. A.A. Hodge takes you back quite a time ago, but his commentary is still around because it's so excellent, and Randy's introducing us to one written by Dr. Pipa. So if you want to study on this subject, there's a lot of good information available. But here in Romans 6, we see that we have union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Remind you of why Paul writes what he does here in Romans 6. He has spoken of the fact that where there is sin, grace abounds all the more, and it sort of brings up a ridiculous question, but if where sin is, grace abounds, isn't it good to sin so more grace can abound? And Paul puts that in his place and says, God forbid we think that way. But now look at verse 3. It's Romans 6, verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now notice verse 5. Notice the union. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we have union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Sometimes we speak of this as a representative or federal union. But beyond that, and this is what I want to get to, is we have a union with Christ that is described as a vital union, it's described as a spiritual union, and it's described as a mystical union. And we need to establish this first, and this is what leads to communion within the saints. We have a vital union with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that his life dwells within the believer. He has come into our lives in a vital way that affects our lives and makes possible growth, maturity, and fruitfulness. That's what the vital union is that we have with Christ. It's a very real thing. Let me give you some scripture verses for that. Turn to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life, and he gives it to whom he will. And should we ask, well, whom does he will to give it to? Does he will to give it to everyone? No, he doesn't. Who does he give it to? He gives it to the elect. He gives it to those whom the Father has given to the Son from the foundation of the world. But this expresses this vital life. And by the way, as you read that verse, you should not assume, if you read the context, you might be tempted to think, well, this is, he gives life in the resurrection to come at the end of the age. That's true. That's here. But that's not the only way to understand that verse. He gives life, spiritual life, vital life right now. And if you'll turn over to John chapter 10 to another passage, and I'm giving you just a few representative passages today, but these are good ones. John 10, verse 10, in the Good Shepherd Discourse, it reads this way, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." One of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, and in that he states, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Turn to John chapter 15. This is perhaps the best passage of all here. We looked at Jesus as a good shepherd. Here's another of the I am statements where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And I want to read the first five verses, be particularly verse 5 we'll concentrate upon. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And notice particularly verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think why this is so helpful here is we can understand the analogy here of Jesus as the vine and believers as the branches. Because we understand that the reason that grapes grow and mature on the branches are because of the sap that flows to them from the vine. And so it is this vital life that produces fruitage in the life of a believer is because of Jesus. That's the vital life that we have in union with him. Secondly, we have a spiritual union. And what that means is simply this, that it is the Holy Spirit that actualizes this life of Christ in the believer. Remember this? This is how Christ lives in his people. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. To see that, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul wrote this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And before we even read the 10th verse, let's just note these things. The significance, a Christian is one who is regenerate. A Christian is one that the Spirit of God has come into his life. And notice that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. That's so significant. There's such a close working relationship between Christ and the Spirit in the life of a believer. And it is because Christ sends the Holy Spirit from heaven, and significant that the Holy Spirit would be called then the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, and he is, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." If you're looking at the English Standard Version of the Bible, you'll notice that the word Spirit there was capitalized. Spirit is life. That's interpretive. That's good, though, because it is the Holy Spirit then that actualizes, lives out Christ's life in the believer. Let me give you one more passage for that. If you'll turn to John chapter 7, I'll just read this passage here, because it does bear upon this as well. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But the Spirit would be given, and was given at Pentecost, and is given every time that a heart is regenerated. And what will happen then? Well, out of his heart will flow living water, which is a way of speaking of this vital life. Just another way of speaking of the vital life that we saw in the vine and the branches. So, going back, we want to get to the communion of saints. What makes it possible is our union with Christ, which is a vital union, his life living in us. It's a spiritual union because it's by the Holy Spirit that he lives his life in us. It's also a mystical union. And what we mean by that is a union that we cannot explain. But we can know it's true because it's in the Scriptures. And I think we see something of it worked out in our lives. Can you explain how Jesus Christ lives in your heart? I know you can't. Can you explain how the Holy Spirit is changing you into the image of Christ? We can't explain that. But I hope we can see that it's happening. I'm hoping that since we first came to know Christ, we're seeing that we're changed. We should ask that we might be changed more and agree with that word. You know, there are these things that we simply can't explain about the faith. They are a mystery to us. Can anybody here explain the Trinity? Can you explain the fact that God is one in essence, but three in persons? That's a mystery. But we all believe it, do we not? It's taught in Scripture. We need to believe this to believe correctly. If we don't believe correctly on that, we'll go into other heresies as well as denying the Trinity. Can anybody here explain how Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, not mixed together, not intermingled, standing side by side? No! So we accept these things and marvel at them and adore these doctrines, actually. But anyway, it is because we have such a union with Christ. It is vital, it is spiritual, it is mystical. That's what makes possible the union that we have with one another, the communion of saints. If you have such a union with Christ, and the person next to you has that union with Christ, the other person, all of us, from that flows the communion we have with one another. If we have not that relationship with Christ, then there is no communion of the saints. It all comes back to our relationship with Christ. Turn to the epistle of 1 John. Here's a good verse that speaks of this and the fellowship that results from this union. 'Cause of time constraints, we won't try to just get into why John is saying what he is saying here. It's interesting, but let's just go right to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Here's the verse we need for today, where John writes this, and he writes this as an apostle, "That which we, apostles such as myself and the other apostles, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And that's a fellowship that all believers have. We have it with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. And I just think there is no other communion or fellowship like it anywhere on the planet. There can't be. There simply can't be. I'm not a person who's ever in my lifetime joined many things. I'm not a joiner, I guess. I have belonged to a few things, though. And I was thinking this week about when I worked at UPS and was going to seminary, and I was a member of the Teamsters Union. And I remember this time that it was by command that we were all told we were going to go to a Teamsters Union meeting. We better be there. So I was there. And I still remember looking around and seeing all these people there. The meeting was because we were possibly going to strike against the company. And here we were all sitting there on these chairs, and everybody looked so bored. Nobody really wanted to be there until this, right towards the end of this meeting, somebody got up and said, "Now we're going to discuss what brought you here tonight, the possible strike, and the fact that the company needs to give you more money." And all of a sudden, this bored group of people started cheering and clapping and jumping up. And I saw what the communion was all about. And it was very different than the communion within the church. And I say again, there's just no other fellowship like what we have within the church. No other such close personal relationship exists. Let me show you some of the areas in which it is so close. We all, in our union with Christ and with one another, have the same saving faith. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, in just the first verse here, and as I recall, 2 Peter, if you want to know who Peter is writing to more specifically, you have to look at 1 Peter. I do believe the recipients of the first letter are the same as the second. But I want you to notice a particular thing that is said here. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That statement there, Peter writes to people, he says, you have a faith of equal standing with ours. He says that as a privileged apostle. Remember who Peter is. He was with the Lord for 3 years. Saw him do miracles, cast out demons, heard his sermons. And yet, Peter is saying to these people he writes to, your faith is as good as mine. Your faith is with equal standing with mine. I do have to say, I like the old King James here, like precious faith. And the point is, it doesn't matter who a person is, if they're a Christian, whether they're the most important Christian in the world or somebody who's hardly known, the blood of Christ saves the same. There's no difference at all. Now, we recognize, of course, there's maybe large differences in the commitment of Christians to Christian service, to serving the Lord. But when it comes to our standing before God based upon the death of Christ, there is no difference. That's a wonderful thing. It really is. We all have the same saving faith. Another thing that we all have in this communion of saints, we all have the same Heavenly Father. Let's look again at Romans 8. Do you ever notice how we always seems like we get back to Romans 8 once in a while? Such a great chapter. It's just one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. There's so much in it. Romans 8, verse 14. Notice what Paul writes here. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we could say this, We have this communion in that the Holy Spirit leads all of the children of God to put to death sin. That's really what he's got in mind here. That's what the Spirit leads us to do. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and so on. This is a great communion. We all have this same Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit would enable us all to cry, Abba, Father. Another thing we have, this communion of saints, we all have the same state of justification. That's a little bit like saying that we all have that the blood of Christ cleanses all of us equally. But I was thinking particularly of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. We are no more justified than they were. And we're not justified any differently than they were. Sometimes people imagine there's this vast difference of salvation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No, there isn't. It's all the same. Abraham was justified by faith. See that in Genesis 15, verse 6. But the difference, of course, is this, is that they, through their sacrificial system and their very rigorous religious system, looked forward to the cross, and we look backwards to the cross. But it's all the same. And so we have that communion. In fact, I am impressed with this fact. I know that in my study of the communion saints, it has long been, for centuries past, one of the things that has been noted about this, and it is mystic, but the belief that we do have a certain communion with the saints above. And I read that passage to you from Hebrews 12. And one of the hymns we sang last week on the church, and we are going to close it. We are going to sing it again in closing today. But listen to this from the church's one foundation. The fourth verse goes this way. Yet she on earth has union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. It's mystic now, but it won't always be, because someday the whole church, Old Testament, New Testament, beginning to end of world history, will be gathered at the throne in heaven. We also have a communion because we have the same hope of glorification. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is our hope. It's the hope of every believer. All of this is a part of the communion of the saints. There are some duties that go along with the communion of saints. We want to take a look at some of that. And one of the, I think, very important duties, you're fulfilling it right now by being here. One of the duties of the communion of saints is that we assemble when the church is called together, as we do Sunday morning. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 25. Let's begin here with Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That would be the day of Christ's return, which has been drawing near for a couple of millennia now, but we're getting closer to it, surely, as time passes on. You see here what the writer of Hebrews is telling, do not neglect to meet together. Unfortunately, it is a habit of some to do that, to neglect the Lord's Day, to neglect to gather with the church. And, you know, what an encouragement. Don't you find it an encouragement to look around and see other people here and to know that they share this faith and share this commitment that you have to worship Christ? So this is a part of our duties in the communion of saints, is to assemble. I would suggest you do this. Think about when you go on vacation and you're not here. It's a great temptation, I know, to just not go to church on the Lord's Day then. Why don't you find a church to go to? Because of the communion of saints. Doesn't have to be a Baptist church either. Could be a Presbyterian, or might be nice if you can find a Reformed one. But, I mean, if this communion of saints is true, all that we've been discussing here is true of them as well as us, you see. So it's no excuse to stay away from church just because we're on vacation. Shouldn't take vacations from church. And here's something I really, this kind of gets me upset sometimes when I think about people who, we call them Lone Ranger Christians. Now they don't go to church, and yet they claim they are Christians. I have a hard time understanding a person who says they're a Christian who doesn't love the church, who doesn't want to be with the church. But I've heard the arguments that, oh, somebody offended me once in the church, or I had a bad experience at church, so I don't go to church anymore. If that person understood the communion of saints, they'd give it another try. This is one of our responsibilities. Let us not neglect it. And I'm happy to say you're faithful people, and you do come and you worship, and that, but it's also a part of our duty. Another duty we have in the communion of saints is to use our gift and talents for the good of God's kingdom and for the good of the body of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 are Paul's teaching about the gifts of the Spirit, which is excellent teaching. We need this teaching, but I also like to remind you that some of the principles that we see here go beyond simply what we call the gifts of the Spirit. Whatever talents you have, maybe they're not actually spiritual gifts, but they're talents, abilities. And not just like spiritual abilities, like teaching or people like Bob or Randy who can preach, but if you have abilities with a hammer, I mean, all of these things are things that God can use. Look at verse 7. For each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you look at the context, I'm not dealing with the context here, but if you read the context, you understand that what Paul is teaching is all believers have a manifestation of the Spirit. It's a spiritual gift, but it's not to hide it. It's to be used for what? For personal gratification? No. For the common good, to be used for the upbuilding of the church. So, in this communion of saints, whatever you have, spiritual gifts, abilities of any kind, they are for the common good. That's a part of our duty. A third duty we have is to help saints who are in need. Romans chapter 12, you'll look there. Romans 12, verse 15. I guess I should say this verse would imply how we should identify with other believers. Because Paul says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. If somebody in the church, something really good happens for them, we should rejoice in that. Not being jealous ever that it didn't happen for us, but we rejoice with them. And yet, if a person is suffering in the church, we would weep with them. We would identify with them. We would console them. It's a part of the communion of saints. We express this that we really care for one another. I commend you there, too. I think you do well there. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Here's another passage we might want to consider, although we don't want to make a doctrine out of it. But in Acts 2, and you remember Acts 2 is where, as far as the New Testament stage of the church is found, it begins on the day of Pentecost. In fact, here in Acts 2, verse 42, you can see the communion developing already. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Here they are, they're the communion of saints as they worship, and we do many of the same things here. Now look at verse 44. Look at the love that was in the church. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Wow. These people are caring for one another in a most gracious way. Now, I say, let's don't build a doctrine on that, because we shouldn't. That doesn't mean that everybody here should go out and sell all your possessions and we'll pool all our resources, because the early church did not do that on every occasion. For example, Acts 12, we find that Peter is in prison. The church is praying fervently for his release, but where are they going to meet to do this? In the home of Mary, the mother of John, Mark. Obviously, she's not sold her home, but she's using what she has for the Lord's work and the Lord's glory. So this is one of our duties, is to care about our fellow saints. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of this holy Catholic Church. The communion of saints is a wonderful and a beautiful thing. It's something the world needs to see. The world needs to see that the church does have this fellowship, this relationship. But remember, the reason we have it is because we first of all have the relationship with Christ. And that's what brings us together, draws us together. And again, if you want to see the church in its final glory of communion and worship, again, read that passage we read last week, Revelation 4. There is the communion of saints gathered the throne of Jesus. That's what we're looking forward to. It's in the future, but it will come. In the meantime, the already, but the not yet, we already have a communion of saints. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for loving a people from the foundation of the world that you have graciously brought to yourself. We do not know the full extent of the church. We do know that some of the church is already with you in heaven. We are still here. Maybe there's more to be birthed. But we thank you, Father, that someday all of your people will be gathered and will enjoy this wonderful communion of fellowship forever and ever. We look forward to that. Help us to be faithful until that time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.